For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Jonathan, another character in the saga of 1 Samuel. Jonathan was the firstborn son of King Saul. And so, he would have been directly in line for the throne. He's the crown prince of Israel. This Jonathan guy then, quite a hip dude. He was very spiritual, very deep guy. And we watch his interactions with David. We see dynamics in their relationship that teach us about how Christians have an advantage when it comes to human relationships. That knowing God can take your relationships and your friendships to a new level you never knew before. And we could refer to these as spiritual friendships. You know, a lot of people maybe have never heard that particular term. I know I hadn't, but you know, as a guy before I was a Christian, I always had some friends. I always felt that I had friends that I valued. I thought my friends were good friends and stuff. Yeah, I mean, maybe things were a little superficial. In terms of, we mostly like to hang around and make cracks and jab at each other, whatever. We did a lot of stuff together. I mean, I like my friends a lot. I was a little disappointed when it turned out that several of them had kind of lined up, one behind each other, to turn me over to the cops and steal my garden of weed I was growing. When I got busted, that was kind of an eye-opener there. But, you know, still, I still like my friends. Along I come and started to walk as a Christian believer, and along about after about less than a year of growing spiritually, I got in with this guy and we became friends. And this turned into one of these spiritual friendships. And, you know, I had no idea that friendship could be like that, that it was at a completely new level that I just had never experienced before. And I know so many of us here have had this same experience. We were able to make cracks and play grab ass or whatever, you know, goof around, party. But we also could get in deep with each other, and there was a level of sharing there and a loyalty that was formed. Part of it had to do that we were part of this mission and we were serving together in a cause that was bigger than us, and there was just this bond that formed that it was amazingly deep there. And over the years, you know, that friendship, and I've now developed a number of these other friendships like that, it's awesome. And this is where a lot of non-Christian friends of mine have wondered openly, you know, what do Christians do for fun? I mean, if you can't get high anymore and you're not getting hit in the sheets and getting laid anymore, what do you do for fun? Can't rip people off anymore. So it's like, you know, what's left? And the answer really has to do with this area. I mean, this is where Christians spend a lot of time and drive a lot of their pleasure in life, is from these super quality friendships that they build. And it's not something that just happens like friendships do in the world, where you just kind of happen into a friendship. It's something that you invest yourself into, and it's a little bit more purposeful and proactive. But let's look through this story and just kind of skip through the story of David and Jonathan, which is one of these friendships, and look for some of the features of a spiritual friendship. Now, we ended last week talking about David and Goliath, so that was a pretty remarkable event. And Jonathan was there and saw this go down. And so we read in the next chapter, 18:1, that it came about when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Wow, that's really strong language there. Think about that. Your souls knitted together, and you love someone as you love yourself. Exactly the thing that Jesus calls us to love one another as I have loved you, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. This new level of love. Jonathan, of course, himself had also been used by God. Back in chapter 13, you can read the story about how he went up single-handedly with his armor bearer and took on an entire troop of Philistines and whipped them by himself. Slaughtered 20 guys in a battle there. He was totally full of this was God that empowered him to do this. And then the Philistines that survived went and got their buddies and came running back for a big battle. And the Israelites took courage and they joined in and they whipped them. And so there was a great victory, and it was attributed to Jonathan. He knew what it was like to be used by God in this, you know, urgent business of gaining their independence and throwing off the oppression of the Philistines. So he knew what it was like to be used by God. And when he saw David go out against Goliath that day and fling that stone, he immediately knew that was not a normal shot. He recognized this guy is also being used by God. It had to be God that empowered him to do that. And so to Jonathan then, if David was in with God, then that means he's in with me. This is why, you know, it's not just accidental that the day the Goliath thing happened, that was the day Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. It was because he recognized him and I are both going the same way here, and we're both all about God. And so that's what a spiritual friendship has at its base, is when two people come together behind God. It's more or less God is in the center of that relationship. And the two people are not even the most important thing. It's God who is the most important. But they come together under God and with God at the center of the relationship. Now, why does God have to be the center of this kind of friendship? Think of the alternative when two people just sort of like each other and are drawn to each other as friends. You know, there's really no basis for determining what's good for your friend without God. It's like I may think, well, you know, what you need is this. How do I really know that that's true? Ultimately, all we can do is we have to basically decide the interests in the relationship, either based on you or based on me. It's basically personal opinion. And when you come right down to it, so if you got two people both sensing what I think should be done and what I want to see done, and you can kind of see where that's headed, because the more you think about it, there's no reason to base it on him. Might as well base it on me, because I really feel the way I feel. I know what I want. And so basically, you're setting up a position where two people come into a relationship and they both want something. And they're both going to try to get that out of this relationship. And so the door now has opened to manipulation, to controlling another person, to trying to get that person to be the kind of friend that they should be, so that I can have what I want, which is often a feeling of being loved. And this accounts for a number of things. This accounts for why we're often disappointed with our friends and why they're really not coming through like a friend should. And anger with our friends that they did this and that was, you know, offensive to me, and so I'm angry about that, and that's hurting our friendship right now. Or that, you know, my friend's always trying to guilt me into things, or, you know, hanging on, clinging to me. I don't like that. I feel smothered by that. And so there's all these tensions that come up because two people are coming together under the proposition that each of them are trying to get something out of this friendship. They're there to take. They're not really there. Yeah, it's like, yeah, I realize I have to give in this friendship, but I give in order for what I can get back. That's really what the bottom line is. Now, when we base a friendship on God, it's a whole different way of thinking about things. And it takes a little while to get used to this, all right? But this is these basic assumptions that are implied when you base a friendship on God. For one thing, we assume, as people who know who God is, we assume that He is more loving than anyone else. The Bible teaches that God is love, and that he who loves is born of God and knows God. The universal source, where does love come from? What even is it? We learn from Scripture that Love exists in the universe because the creator of the universe is a loving God. And it's his love that has gotten loose, and that's where the concept comes from, and that's where it all comes from. And he is like more loving than anyone else. When you think about God's love for people, you know, the way, for instance, that the human race has really just totally rejected the idea of following God, and yet, in spite of that, for him to come here and to put on humanity and to go to his death to pay for human sin, that's an act of self-sacrifice, sacrificial love that is ultimate, that is supreme, and that's typical of the way God is. God is not in a relationship with us for what he can get out of it. You know, that earlier proposition, you come into a friendship and you want something. God's not that way. He doesn't want anything. He's got everything he needs. And that's why he's like a totally giving lover and a sacrificial lover. And so we know that about God. That's one of our assumptions. Secondly, we know that God knows better and more than anyone else. So whatever my opinion is about what's needed here, whatever your opinion is about what's needed here, hey, we make up mistakes all the time. In fact, most of the time, we're pretty biased and slanted in the way we look at things. But here is someone who actually knows what's needed. Okay, God isn't guessing. He knows. And an omniscient God, who is also an all-loving God, well, you put those two things together and you realize God's way is really best for me and for my friend, both. And that's why God should be at the center of the relationship. We put God at the center because he's the one who knows what love is and teaches it to us, and he's the one who knows what's best for both of us. And that's why we center the relationship in God. It's a different paradigm. And so, that also implies, another implication is that we center this relationship in God because both me and my buddy are part of something bigger than ourselves. And so instead of the model where we're just two selves coming into a friendship hoping we can get what we want and need, we're two selves now under the great and awesome leadership of God, and we're part of what God is doing, and we take our place then, not as the supreme beings of the universe, but as creatures under the leadership of God, and things look totally different from that perspective. Now we find that instead of me trying to get what I want and you trying to get what you want, the question becomes, what does God want? And we're both accountable to that. I'm accountable to what he wants. You're accountable to what he wants. And so we have a new basis for operating with each other. Instead of just trying to muscle each other and manipulate each other to get what we want, now the question becomes helping each other to do the thing that God wants. We get caught up in the purposes of God. You know, to people who know God in a personal way, who have invited him into their lives, the thing that God's doing on earth, and reaching out and rescuing people all over the place, seeing people transformed, building the body of Christ, these are like not trivial things. These are the most important things in the universe, so important, they're more important even than me. And that's a new perspective because, you know, without God, I tend to be the most important person in the universe to me. But under God, all of a sudden, there's something more important than me. More important than you. And we come together in the pursuit of that. It gets pretty exciting, actually, because, you know, we're doing something that matters for a change. And we can help each other do that, do God's thing. It's part of the mission of God on earth. This is what was going on with these two guys right here. David had just been used powerfully by God with this Goliath thing. Jonathan, also powerfully used by God. And that was what knit them together, was that they were both coming together in the service of the Lord God. And it gives you a new basis of camaraderie. You really start to feel like, you know, just excited that we're both in there pitching and we're both trying to figure out, you know, how God's purposes can be advanced. There's a lot to talk about, a lot to share about. So instead of just, you know, jabbing and joking around and talking about superficial things and trying to entertain ourselves with what do you think about the Browns and so forth. Yeah, we can do all that stuff, but there's this new dimension where, man, how's it coming with the mission? What are you struggling with? And there's all this whole new area opens up that forms an important undergirding to a spiritual friendship. Well, and so these guys got into this and began to develop this relationship. We read that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And this is sort of an acting out of sort of a way that they would, these were royal robes and stuff. And so he's basically signifying, dude, I'm there for you. And they kind of formed an agreement that, you know, we're going to be buds. We are spiritual buds. That kind of stuff still goes on. I mean, you know, we don't necessarily formalize it this way, but you'll still see, and I'm sure if you're in one of the home churches here and stuff like that, you probably have a person or two, you know, that you're kind of tied into this way. And it's a little bit more committed type of thing where you're like, you know, we're in there and we're going to relate and we're going to build this friendship. And I'm committed to your life, to the enhancement of your life, and to give of myself for your sake. And the other feels the same way. And so you start to develop. That's the way this bond works. We read that it happened as they were coming, and David was returning from the killing of Goliath, that these women came out. They're riding into the city, okay? The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, who David is riding with, and with their tambourines and with joy and musical instruments. The women sang as they played, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. Well, that doesn't sit too well. I mean, people were really taken with David's act at this point. Saul, we read, became very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they only ascribe thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And so we see the intrusion of a theme in this story, the jealousy of Saul. How Saul, a guy who was really into trying, we saw when we studied Saul earlier, how he was really into trying to establish himself and to aggrandize, you know, his like kingdom and stuff. And here's this other guy now that people are kind of recognizing that he's so awesome. And the result is jealousy and suspicion. Saul believes that David, you know, I mean, he's already recognized, he's got all this recognition and stuff, and what next? He'll probably want to have the throne, because people view him as cooler than they do me. And so Saul is protective of his prerogatives as the king. In the story, then, that weaves through the rest of the book, Saul and his jealousy and self-preservation kind of stand as an antithesis. This is like we look at Jonathan's posture and we look at it compared to Saul's posture, and you get a pretty clear picture of what the self-centered way of life is compared to what the God-centered way of life is. In the self-centered way of life characterized by Saul, he's all about protecting himself and advancing himself. And so when he sees God working through David instead of himself, he decides David needs to die. And that determination to put self and to aggrandize self turns murderous when someone else threatens your supremacy there. Now we read that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but he had departed from Saul. And therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of the thousand. And he went out and came in before the people. And he also comments that Saul was thinking to himself, I'm going to send David into battle with these men, because then I won't have to kill him, because I'll let this Philistines will kill. But it didn't work out that way. And instead, David was like winning one battle after another. David, we read, was prospering in all his ways because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Well, so when you think about it, the fact that David was winning in the cause that was at, you know, at hand to get rid of the Philistine conquerors that are dominating us, his increased success should have given David more credibility in Saul's mind. Saul should have been looking over saying, hey, this is one of my best guys. I should go with him, you know. And instead, it has the opposite effect. And he dreaded him. And he feared him. And so we see that power thirst that people get where they want to push everyone else down so that, you know, they can be supreme. The ego-driven life. Not so with Jonathan. The more David got used by God, the more Jonathan saw, this is our man right here. And he became deeper and deeper in his loyalty to David. Now we jump ahead. For instance, here's a story that illustrates this. We see that Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants to put David to death. This is the next chapter, and Saul has decided, I can't stand that anymore. We need to kill this guy. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So he told David, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. He rats out Saul to David. He says, I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father about you, and if I find out anything, then I'll tell you. So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, and he said to his father, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you. And since by his deeds you have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck the Philistine Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then would you go and sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, yes, you're right, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. I realize that's a big mistake. Well, within a chapter, he tries in like three different ways to kill him anyway. So we don't sure. Is it that Saul is just lying here and trying to get Jonathan faked out and off his case? Or is it possible that Saul is actually self-deceived? It seems possible. Because as we read about Saul's behavior in this book, it's very erratic. And he seems like he feels so sorry at times for what he did, but the next thing you know, he's doing it again. And it seems like in these cases where Saul feels the sorrow and seems to say, you know, yeah, I'm wrong, I never should have done this, and so forth, it's sort of a superficial repentance. It's like he feels sorrow, but not enough to change his heart in any lasting way. When you think about it, you can really identify with Saul. If you're honest about your life, a lot of us have this problem. You know, Judas felt really sorry when after he betrayed Christ, so sorry he went and hung himself. But it really wasn't a godly sorrow. And David gives us this distinction between a carnal, fleshly-minded sorrow that makes us feel like killing ourselves, makes us feel all terrible about ourselves, but it's not that liberating sorrow that we get when God opens our eyes and we see where I've been at and we see how I can change. And it's sort of a liberating, uplifting feeling. It says, he says, the sorrow of God produces a change of heart without regret. There's no regret because you're just so happy to see where I need to go with this and how I can fix my problem here. Saul wasn't that way. Saul was always had this superficial sorrow that was not life-changing. On the other hand, Jonathan believed what Saul said to him here. And so when he next meets David, he thinks that David is no longer in danger from Saul. A story comes in the next chapter, in chapter 20. David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? And Jonathan says, far be it, or far from it. He says, you're not going to die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why would my father hide this thing from me? It's not true. Jonathan feels like if he was trying to kill you still, I would know about that. David's like, no. He says, your father knows very well that I've found favor in your sight. And so he has said, do not let Jonathan know about this or he'll be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death. So David's intelligence is actually pretty good. And he knows better than Jonathan does that Saul is still after him, and it's true. But Jonathan had missed this. And so Jonathan, though, listens to what he says, and he says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I've sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there's a good feeling toward David, will I not then come and send to you and make it known to you?" And so they hatch this plan where he's going to go into this feast and put a test out, kind of lay out a test to see whether Saul still has a bad attitude and wants to kill David or not. And then he's going to report back to David if that's true. He says, "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I don't make it known to you and send you away so that you can go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And so what we find in this story is David siding with, or Jonathan is siding with David against his dad, Saul. Even though Saul was, you know, his dad, and he was the king of Israel at this time, he is the still the, you know, official authority of the land. And we find, though, that Jonathan is prepared to rat out what his dad is doing and to give this intel to David and basically to side with David against his dad. So what does that show us? What does that indicate about someone like Jonathan? It shows, first of all, where his loyalties are. Namely, first of all, with God. What Saul was doing was wrong. It's not God's will to kill an innocent man, for whatever reason Saul thought. And then, by implication, if your loyalty is with God more than with any other human source, you're also, though, able to form loyalty with those who are going with God, who are going God's way. And that happens to be, in this case, David, not Saul. If God is truly who you're loyal to, and you'll run into this, you run into these situations still today. You may have someone over here who's passing all these thoughts and ideas to you, and, you know, bringing up suspicions about other people around. They're always this way. Have you noticed this and so forth? And they're whispering all this negative crap. And you just realize, wait a minute, that's not God's position. You're coming at me with something that more comes from the other side, the accusations of the evil one. And you will feel, if you're following God, you'll realize, I'm breaking with you. I am not going to listen to your crap because my loyalty, sure, we're friends. Yeah. But if you're not going to go with God, I am going with God. And so that's going to be a problem between us right there. This issue of loyalty is very crucial in developing good friendships. Well, Jonathan makes another covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him and he loved his, as he loved his own life. And they make up this plan of how he's going to signal him whether Saul's still after him or not. "I'm going to shoot 3 arrows out of the target range here. You're going to be hiding down in the brush. And then I'll send the boy out to get the arrows, fetch him back. And if I say to the boy, hey, the arrows are on this side or that side, then that means that it's safe for you and you don't need to worry about it. But if I say to the boy, hey, the arrows are beyond you, go, then that means the Lord has sent you away and you need to get out of here right away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." And so there's this awesome statement. You know, one of the things, I guess, that gives us a new valuation for spiritual friendships that we never knew before we came to God is the fact that these are eternal relationships. It makes a difference. When you realize a friendship is going to go on not just for the next 5 years or even 50 years, but for eternity, that's a permanency to that relationship. And that permanency has key results in the way that we react and deal with each other as spiritual friends. You're basically feeling security You're operating out of security, something that is lacking in the self-first model where two people come into the friendship both wanting something from me. There's no security there. Because as long as the calculation is, I'm getting what I need from you and I feel satisfied by that, then the friendship will go on. But the day that the calculation shifts and, you know, I'm really not getting what I need from you, and in fact, I think I could probably get what I need from someone else, then that friendship is over there and then. There is no basis. What's the basis for a deep-seated loyalty if the only thing that matters is that I get what I want and what I feel I need? That's not a basis. When you're secure, though, in a relationship, because you realize this is an eternal relationship, and God will always be there with the two of us, then that gives you a boldness in the way you operate in friendships like that. It's like, you know, you're not worried about the person like ditching you because you're not coming through or feeling offended. You know, they feel offended by something you say or do, and therefore they're gonna ditch you because of that, which is really, frankly, I mean, that's only realistic to view most friendships that way. That's the way it works. In a spiritual friendship, you start to realize, I can come on, you know, I can bring a pretty hard criticism of your life, something you really don't want to hear, but I can do it because I'm secure. I'm not afraid of losing this friendship, and I will come in and tell you that hard thing. If it's for your good, if it's God's way, I'll tell you. Now, it's totally different than just blowing off my bile at you. That's more than what you would get in the way of the world. But we do have this boldness and this ability to be strong in helping each other face the things we need to face and deal with them and take steps. In 27 then, he goes in to lay this test before Saul, and on the second day of the new moon feast, Saul notices that David's place was empty. And Saul says to Jonathan, hey, why is the son of Jesse, David, not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, well, David earnestly asked me leave to go to Bethlehem because he said, please let me go since our family has a sacrifice going on in this city. And so that's why he's not at the king's table. So Jonathan basically says, I gave him permission to go back home and deal with this thing. And that was the signal. And David had told him earlier, if you say that and then Saul goes ballistic at you, you'll know that he wanted me there so he could have a chance to kill me. And sure enough, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. That's actually a pretty mild translation. This term is really saying, you son of a slut. His wife. That's what he's talking about. Son of a whore. He says, don't you think I know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, because he must surely die. We've got to kill him. And basically he's saying, look at your own self-interest here. You're the one that's going to be king. Unless he's around, he'll probably be king instead of you. So let's get him and let's do him. Jonathan comes back. Jonathan, of course, no way he's going with this. He's just like, dude, why should we be put to death? What has he done? He's not guilty of anything that would deserve death. All of a sudden, Saul just blows up. He gets up and hurls his spear at Jonathan to strike him down. And so Jonathan knew at that point his father had decided to put David to death. Well, you know, when you think about it, you can know some other things from this as well. Saul's real agenda was really revealed here, wasn't it? He wasn't concerned about Jonathan's kingdom. If he was worried about Jonathan getting to take the throne, how would throwing a spear at him help that? Right? It's Saul's own kingdom. That's what he's worried about. He could care less about Jonathan. He's ready to kill him. It's all about self. Anyway, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning, John went out into the field in the appointed time with David with the bow and arrow, and they're going to do that thing. And he said to the lad, he fires the arrows and he says, go out and find those arrows which I'm about to shoot. And the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? The signal, run. And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, and do not stay. Really speaking to David when he says this. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came back to his master. And so, again, Jonathan basically saved David's life by warning him, they're coming for you. Now, in the story at this point, it's a little confusing because they're going through all of this. I guess other people are watching or something, so there's a need to like have this secret protocol and signal them run. But, I don't know, some time must have passed or something because they wind up talking to each other after all. Anyway, face to face. And they embrace, and we read that they kissed each other and they wept together, but David wept them more. So, it's a very emotional scene. They realize they may never see each other again. This is one of the reasons they're so emotional, is because they have developed this closeness and they now realize, as he sends David away, this may be the last time I ever see you. And so they're emotional about it, and they express that. Well, it turns out they did meet with one another. But just before we even move on, just on this point about their showing of that kind of emotion, you know, guys kissing each other was commonplace in the ancient world, as it still is today in many parts of the world. We're kind of nervous about that in the West here. Not sure whether that's cool, but yeah, I mean, the point is that they're showing emotional love to each other. And really, you know, one of the things this ties into is vulnerability, too. Because when you are emotional with someone, when you disclose yourself and you open up about what's really happening inside and your feelings and stuff, you're vulnerable to being called, man, so you're really a sissy then, aren't you? You know, or whatever. You could be put down. You could be scorned for that. That could be transmitted to someone else in an embarrassing way. There's a lot of reasons that we feel reluctant to really open up and talk about how we're feeling. But remember when we talked earlier about this boldness that comes out of the security of knowing about the permanency of a spiritual friendship, we do become way more willing to become vulnerable with each other. That's one of the features that should be a part of a good spiritual friendship. I've talked to tons of people who admitted, in all honesty, you know, with all of the friends that I've had all of my life, generally I was never really emotionally open with any of them. I had to keep my stuff, you know, pretty close to the vest. And now that I'm in these kind of relationships I'm in now, I do. I open up and I'm able to really express how I'm feeling and it's understood. You know, part of it is that you're talking to somebody who has a framework for understanding what people are and how we're made up. We get a lot of insight from that, about that, from the scriptures. And so it's not like you're just hurling out your business onto the streets hoping that someone will you know, have a good response. I mean, there's a reason to feel like I can share and disclose myself here. And basically what's going to come back is going to be understanding and it's going to be wisdom, the very things that I need in this situation. And so we become a lot more willing to do that. That's one of the features of that boldness. We read in 23, quite a bit of time has passed, but I think maybe a couple of years later, Jonathan caught up with David. And he arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him and God. And so this encouragement that he gives him, that's meeting a basic need. Here's another feature in good spiritual relationships is people that encourage each other. Something that, frankly, I can think back about. You know, I had these certain, I was never the type that had like 40 friends. But I always had, and I was kind of tribal, and I liked to hang with like two or three guys that I really liked. And we were like, we just felt like, man, we're tight, man. We're blood. And I can think in vain, I search in vain for any memory of ever offering any encouragement to them in their lives. I can't remember ever doing that. It just wasn't part of the script. They never did for me either. How different it is when we get into these spiritual relationships. You know, under God's leadership, one of the things God teaches us is to encourage one another. And that's taught very often in the Bible. You know, so it becomes, because of the fact that there's this, you know, this cause of God, there's this, you know, God's purpose that's bigger than the two of us, you know, it becomes very important that I encourage you along the way in that. And so one of the things you'll experience if you get into a quality spiritual relationship, and believe me, there's a continuum here from pretty rudimentary spiritual relationships to real high quality ones. And you kind of have to learn. I mean, this takes some experience here. It doesn't just happen, like I say, it doesn't happen automatically. But you know, what we learn in these quality ones is that there's really high octane quality encouragement. And you will be all wiped out and just totally like defeated and depressed. And you'll come in and spend some time in there with your spiritual friend. And you'll come out of there just, whew, man, what a relief to just be built up like that, to be encouraged that much. And I'm just coming out, I'm a new man. And it happens over and over and over again. It's one of the things I started learning in my early friendship with my buddy who's not here tonight, and this teach. That's great. I was going to get him to make some comments about it. Going, Gary, we're still close friends still to this day. This is 35 years ago now. But, oh man, to be built up, to be encouraged. You know, that shows an other-centered focus. That's why I couldn't ever remember encouraging my buddies. It wasn't because I was like afraid to or something. It's just like I never really thought about what they must need and their advancement in life. I mean, it's just like they're there and we're goofing off and we're having fun. So what's the deal? Here, in a spiritual relationship, there's more of a perspective where I'm often coming before God and saying, God, what does he need? What can I say to encourage him forward? We think that way, an other-centered perspective. And I'm just not always thinking about me. Well, he goes on in this is the same talk they're having when he caught up with David, and he's like, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that too. Isn't that interesting? This is the crown prince that's talking here. He says, I know that I'm not going to be the king. You are. And I'm going to stand right there and support you in that. Whoa. Well, we don't see too much of that going on in the world now, do we? How many princes would have that attitude? He knows, though, God's calling is on David. He recognizes that. He's sensitive to what God is about here. He knew that he was chosen by God for that role. And so, because his first loyalty was to God, he didn't feel any jealousy toward David. Now, we should really ponder this in a deep way. Because although I know so many of us here are into walking with God and we are spiritual people, truthfully, we still do feel that jealousy, don't we? I mean, you have to be honest with yourself. That's important. And when we are honest with ourselves, when we look into the mirror of reality, we know that we can look over here and we have friends, and when they're moving ahead, and they're moving ahead, I experienced this with my buddy Gary. You know, I was like ahead of him because I'd been a walking believer for a year or more before he even got started. And so I was also, you know, involved in doing some teaching, and some people viewed me as their leader, not very many. But, you know, I got off on it. I like that. I'll admit it. You know, I want Zach to move ahead here too. I want him to become good at this too. And so I was kind of helping him get started there. And which took a while. He wasn't that good at first, but then he started getting better and better and better. In fact, it's got to a point where, you know, Zach was bringing down, he was actually having more impact than I was. And it got painfully obvious that this was the case at a certain point. Part of it, I went on kind of a negative spin around this time. He didn't. He just went on strong. And so there was this situation where, you know, I started having these feelings. It was embarrassing. But yes, I was jealous. You know, I wanted him to do well. Not better than me. Not that well. Okay? I wanted him to do well up to a point where he was like, you know, maybe just slightly not quite as good as me. That good. And that'd be plenty. But no, these people were even walking up to me and saying, "Oh man, can you believe that Delashman guy? Man, he's so wise. I just love to listen to him." And then they're like, and I remember having this conversation with a guy, and I was like, "Dude, yeah, man, he's awesome." And he was just like, "You know, you seem to know some things too. You ought to try some teaching sometime." And I'm like, "Yeah." I do a little teaching here and there, and you know, I mean, it bothered me inside, and I hated myself for it. I couldn't believe that I was sitting there after praying that for this guy's spiritual advancement, that I was sitting there honestly feeling jealous about it. But there it is, and it happens. And so there's a struggle where we have to get before the Lord, and we have to honestly put the question, what does matter here to me, God? Is it that I am recognized and admired and loved by people? Or is it that you and your cause is being carried forward? That's what has to matter. And for this guy to bypass me and really to become maybe the greatest whatever spiritual leader in the world would be all to the good. I can't tolerate within myself some kind of resistance to that. I had to repeatedly just really repent on my knees before God. I even eventually admitted it to him in shame. And we prayed together about it and stuff. Yeah, so I mean, you know, those kind of things. There's often a struggle here, a struggle with the flesh. But, you know, the crucial component that we're seeing in naked truth right in front of us in this example with Jonathan is that total quality of self-sacrifice. Because it's for the benefit of what God's doing in his program at that point, Jonathan is totally prepared. "I'm not even going to ascend the throne. I'm going to let you ascend the throne, and I'll just stand there and support you next to you." That's awesome. That's self-sacrifice. That's what Christ did for us. Boy, that's a key component in a spiritual friendship, and there's precious little of this, frankly, in most worldly friendships. To summarize it, in a spiritually based friendship, it's not about me. The me has been taken out, and it's about God, and it's about his thing. And you and I both fall under that. Well, the story has kind of a sad ending. Turns out Jonathan didn't stand next to David as king. He got wasted. Toward the end of the 1 Samuel, we read the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before them. And the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines eventually overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And then, of course, Saul killed himself, as we saw last week. And so, unfortunately, Jonathan perished. And his aspirations and visions for being a helper in David's great life's work never came to pass. And it's easy then to read this and to wonder, you know, did Jonathan blow it? Maybe he should have pushed a little harder for himself. You know, it's like he had all of this sacrifice and all of this giving and loyalty to David. And then what does he wind up with? He gets the shaft. And he's dead out there. And so it's like, okay, well, that didn't work out. Well, things frankly look different when you have an eternal perspective, and which these guys had. One of the things we have to remember is that our entire life that we're living here, even if it gets to be 70 or 80 years, which is pretty questionable for some of us, that's going to be like the most minute point in a timeline that extends forever. The things that happen here, I'm not saying they're not important, but the reason they are important is because they can affect that eternal string going out from this tiny little point of our physical lives. And if you're a Christian believer, then you actually believe that. That's not just rhetoric that we say to keep each other from getting scared. And you know, Jonathan may receive reward from God. He may receive more reward than David does. This story's not over just because Jonathan perished. All right, let's think through this, draw some conclusions here. So we're seeing these two perspectives particularly when we compare Saul and Jonathan. Saul, all we see are his efforts to establish himself, even at everyone else's expense. He's willing to roll over and to kill anyone that gets in his way. And at the other extreme, we see Jonathan's determination to see God's will established, even when it's at his own expense and self-sacrifice. So there's a real stark comparison there. When we think about spiritual friendships, we've noticed a number of features tonight. The first is that if you're going to enter into quality spiritual friendships, you've got to have clear loyalties. And that loyalty has to begin with a loyalty to God. Based on that loyalty to God, you also develop then an ability to form human loyalties toward your friends. And that's a real question for us. Some of us may be so jaded, we've had a number of punishing experiences in our lives, been betrayed, perhaps by friends, by family members, in various ways. You know, it's easy to get to the point where you're pretty cynical. It's easy to get to the point where you're just distrustful of people. And it's easy to get to the point where you basically are unable to form a human loyalty toward another person. And that's sad. We're missing out on a lot when we're that way. To form a loyalty, a commitment to another person, that's really, you know, that's foundational to this deeper quality type friendship that we're talking about. Hey, it's essential in many relationships. Certainly, if you get married, you're going to need that kind of commitment there toward your spouse. And it's going to be tested painfully. You know, in a spiritual relationship, a friendship, there is a price to be paid. There's often a price to be paid of suffering as you struggle through the awkwardness of coming together with another person. It's difficult, even for believing Christians. And that's why you need to have a strong, committed loyalty that will weather that, that you can push through that and arrive at what you're going for. And it's always sad to me to see that a lot of people cannot form a loyalty. I've had a bunch of spiritual friends that were disloyal, and usually their disloyalty to me went hand in hand with a disloyalty to God. It was usually that their real problem was disloyalty to God, and so I became a nuisance at a certain point, and boom, their history. You have to have a heart that's sensitive to God, because you're always posing this question about what is God trying to do with your spiritual friend, and how can you play a role in enhancing, expanding that for them? And you're always looking to God for that, and it takes a sensitivity to God and what He's leading you to do in that situation. You have to have this creative ability to take action in another person's life that is furthering God's cause for them. You know, it's like spiritual friendship is not just where you cling on to someone like a lamprey and try to suck life out of that other person. A spiritual relationship is a giving relationship. And so you have to be that creative giver in there who's constantly looking for ways to expand your friend's spiritual, you know, horizons. That's what it's all about. You have to be heedless of your own loss. Because if we're only giving, but the thought is really in the back of my head, I may have to give right now, but I know I'm going to get mine. A, the whole thing breaks down. You will be tested on that point. You'll be found out that you're really there on a self agenda. Yeah, that'll come to light, man, and you'll break off. This will never develop. There has to be a selling out. And the trial, the suffering that we may undergo in the course of some of these friendships may be very serious, because there's a cost. And we're willing to pay that cost. And we realize there's really no guarantee of payback in this life. We might get what Jonathan got. A Philistine spear through the chest. Yeah, that could happen. And you know, you got to look at that and say, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You mean I might never get paid back for that in this whole life? And it's like, yeah, right. And so we either back away at that point and we like, I got to get mine, man. That's just too much to ask, and we don't have what it takes to develop these quality type relationships at that point. We have to look at the full picture and realize I'm ready to go all the way, including if nothing ever comes back to me. Now, in point of fact, truthfully, it does, I think. Usually, not always. I can point to some relationships that I've invested in for years, actually decades. I think of one of my closest friends, who I lived with, who I ministered with. We were co-leaders in a small group for years. We did youth work together. I married him. He counseled me and my marriage. I counseled him in his marriage. 23, 25 years of closeness we've built up. And, you know, he turned against me. And I think he actually hated me in the end. And off he went. Now, that kind of stuff hurts. And it could happen. That could happen at any time. So it really puts the question to us, what are we in here for? For self or for the other? I don't regret it. I know that I gave of myself to him. Maybe we'll get back together someday. I don't know. We'll be together in heaven. He's a believer. And, you know, I think God will settle things there. But and we actually are on good terms, even though we don't see each other. He's not around anymore. Well, that could happen. Yeah, that could happen. Most of the time, though, this is like the best thing in our lives are these friendships. It's weird, you know. Listen to David after Jonathan's death. 2 Samuel now, 1:15-17, he wrote this lamentation for Jonathan after he heard he was dead. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead upon the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. How the mighty heroes have fallen. Deeper than the love of women. I mean, what can be more exciting than falling in love with a woman? I mean, for most of us, that's like, about as good as it gets, right? I mean, people live for that. The women live for it, too. But I'm speaking from a male perspective. That's excitement. That is hot. That's sweet. And what David is saying is, romance love is cool. I like it. But he's like, this was deeper and more rewarding than that. Yeah, I know what he's talking about. It's these kind of quality spiritual friendships that are better, even in romance, because it's like a totally different type of thing. But this is this is like a ballast that just stabilizes your life and gives you a sense of belonging that is so awesome and deeply satisfying. May God empower all of us to experience this as soon as possible. You know, the beginning point for all of this is getting your own relationship going with God. Now, if you just tried to imitate this without first getting God's Spirit to enter your life, I don't think it would work at all. I'm sure that it would not. The basis, the center of all of this is that you have to get together with God first. You have to receive the gift of forgiveness from God and start your own relationship with it. And it's not like that's hard to do or anything, but it's an inner act of surrender where you admit to God, I guess I do need you in my life, and I do. I'm lonely, basically. I'm around people all the time, and yet I'm fundamentally lonely. I feel unloved. My heart's constantly craving and thirsting love, but I don't feel like it's satisfied. You know, your problem is you approaching this the wrong way. You've got to approach your life under God in His way. And that starts with admitting this to God and admitting I'm lost and I need you in my life and I want to learn the kind of love that you bring. You could do that yet here tonight. Just, it's very personal between you and God to tell Him my heart is open and I want you to come into my life. That would be awesome if you did that. And then you could start taking these other steps we're talking about. Next week, we're going to study how this story of Saul pursuing David around the country and some pretty remarkable stories that come up in connection with that. We're getting up toward the end of Samuel here. We're out of time. Let's pray a little bit more to God. God, you've already made some great progress with us. I'm aware of so much that's been done here by the power of your Spirit to kindle and build these relationships all around us, Lord. We're also painfully aware that there's a lot more that you want to do, and we're not there yet. And many of us here are feeling convicted here tonight, Lord. We really haven't been conducting ourselves this way. We haven't been putting you first. We have put self first. We have not been loyal to our friends, God. And we want to change our hearts right in front of you right now. And just say, God, I want to become. Instead of sitting around and worrying all the time about whether my friends are being good friends, I want to start worrying about whether I'm being a good friend. And become the giver. I want to set the pace on that. And Lord, we also pray for those sitting here who are thinking about maybe starting their relationship with you tonight, that they will not delay this another day, but that very right here and now, God, they will speak to you in their heart and say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive me, God. Begin this relationship with me. And Lord, I need your love in my life. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.